Ephesians 3 is where we are. This is the turning point, as we already heard in the prayer here preparing for the sermon. This is the turning point of the book of Ephesians. The end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is really kind of the dividing point in the book of Ephesians. And what a fitting way to sort of draw the first section to a close on glory to God alone. All glory be to God. In Ephesians 3, I want to read verses 20 and 21. I know I preached verse 20 last week, and tonight we will look at verse 21, but I'll just read the whole doxology tonight so that we can set our hearts and our minds upon the truth of God's word. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I trust the prayer of Moses would be a fitting prayer for all of us. Lord, show me your glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. Maybe you know it, maybe you've heard it before. The question is this: what is the chief end of man? The answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'll never forget being assigned a book in seminary on this theme. One of the hardest books I read in my seminary days, written by Jonathan Edwards. It was entitled The End for Which God Created the World. The End for Which God Created the World. That just means, what's the purpose for which God made everything? And in that book, I recall reading it and sitting back in my chair so often and trying to wrap my mind around the scriptures that he brought out and the principles that he was explaining. In the book, Edwards makes a biblical, an airtight, a theological, an exegetical argument, even a joyful argument, that the ultimate reason why God created all things and why God does all things is for his own glory and for the creature's joy in God's glory. What an amazing concept. Everything that ever takes place in the world, in history, in space, in time, everything that you and I see or that we don't see occurs for the glory of God. And God does what he does to shine his own glory and so that we might have joy in his glory. In that book, Edwards said this, quote, "In the creatures knowing God, esteeming God, loving God, rejoicing in God, and praising God," Edward says, "in that the glory of God is shown and the glory of God is acknowledged and the fullness of God is received by us and then it is returned to him in praise." Edward said, "The happiness of any creature consists in rejoicing in God. And in the rejoicing in our God, God is magnified and he is exalted by it." And then Edward said this. What a remarkable statement. Edward said, "God is your good. Therefore, if God wants to do you good, he must direct us," listen to this, "to his worth, not our own." What a great statement. He's writing about the glory of God. He's writing about the praise of God. And in the book, Edwards keeps bringing out scripture after scripture after scripture that shows us the infinite worth of who God is. I like that. The infinite worth of who God is. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is the sum of who God is. It is the essence of who God is, or the beauty of who God is. It's the nature of who God is. The glory of God. In my reading this week, I came across an article by a professor at Westminster Seminary out in Escondido, California, David Van Drunen. And he said, when he was writing on the glory of God, he said, "This theme of the glory of God is an inexhaustible treasure." Well, I'm going to try to preach on this inexhaustible treasure tonight. Because in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, Paul has laid down this amazing, this solid, this deep doctrinal foundation. And if you hear anything tonight as we're transitioning out of the first three chapters, and then next week we will begin the last three chapters, here's what you need to know. Chapters 1 to 3 is all about the glory of God in saving you. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the glory of God in your conduct before Him. Chapters 1 to 3 is all about doctrine. Chapters 4 to 6 is all about your duty. Chapters 1 to 3 is about the call of God upon you, that God saved you. Chapters 4 to 6 is about your conduct before God. Chapters 1 to 3 is about your union with Christ, your position in Christ. Chapters 4 to 6 is about your practice in Christ. Paul has not been giving you commands. He's not been giving you exhortations. He's not been telling you what to do. He's been saying, here's what God did for you. Here's what God did to you. Here's what God did in you, all by His grace and for His glory. So in chapter 1, Paul begins in verses 3 to 14 by expounding this work of the triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and how the fullness of our God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, saves sinners all to the praise of His glory. And then in chapter 2, Paul is going to write and he's going to begin to expound God's work of specifically uniting you to Jesus Christ. You were formerly dead in your sin, but God raised you up. God gave you life. God seated you in the heavenly places in Christ. You're protected in Christ. You will be to the praise of His glory forever. And the only way you can be saved is by God's grace, through faith. Not of your works. You can't do anything. You can't be born in the right family. You can't go to the right school. You can't memorize enough Bible verses. You can never be good enough to go to heaven. You can't. The only way to be saved is to acknowledge, Lord, You've done it all. Jesus alone is the Savior. So that there is no boasting in us. And then at the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, Paul continues to expound the work of God, not just in uniting us with God and the work of Christ, but then how we are united one with another. The Jew and the Gentile are brought together in this church. It's a new man. It's a mystery. It was not known before, but now it has been revealed in a glorious way. And Paul is so filled with the work of God that he prays at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. And he says, "Oh God, I want the believers to be strengthened with Your power in the inner man. I want them to be strong. I want them to know Your strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want them to know how much Christ loves them. I want them to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. I want the believers to know what God has done." Do you hear Paul's argument? Do you hear his flow? Do you hear Ephesians 1 to 3? Really, the capstone is, here's what God has done for you in Christ. All by His love, all by His power, all by His purpose and for His glory. Well, he ends this prayer In verses 20 and 21, this is where we are in chapter 3, with a doxology. It's a word of praise. He's been asking God in chapter 3, 14 to 19, and now he's going to praise God. He's going to give a doxology to God. It's actually where he began in chapter 1. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Tonight, to him be the glory. Paul began this way. Paul's going to end chapter 3 this way. It's like a bracket. It's like he's bookending the whole section together. Everything that God has done for you is not for your glory. It's for his glory. For his praise. For his renown. Last week we looked at verse 20. Now to God who is able. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think. This is the power of God in his prayer. He's ascribing power. God, you're able to do more than we could ask or think. Tonight he's going to ascribe praise. Last week he ascribed power to God. He is able. Tonight he's going to ascribe praise to our great God. Ephesians 3, verse 21 is a simple, deep, profound, and wonderful scripture. But you know what? I'll just say this before we even get into the text and the outline. This is a watershed sermon, watershed text. Because every person in this room, young or old, member or non-member, whoever, wherever you may have come from, male or female, here's what this text does. It draws a line and it says you're either on this side where you're willing to give God glory, or you're on this side and you're not willing to give him glory and you want praise and honor and recognition for yourself. And so may it be that tonight we would read verse 21 and we would say with the Apostle Paul, God, to you alone be the glory. To you alone be all praise. So tonight, from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, we want to learn about God's glory. We want to learn about God's glory in three ways. And here's our outline, and they're just very brief, they're very simple, but I want to give you three main headings as we learn about God's glory. I want you to see, first of all, the definition of God's glory. I want you to see the definition of God's glory. And then number two, I want you to see the dimensions of God's glory, the dimensions of his glory. And then number three, I want you to see the duration of his glory, the duration of his glory. And then I have a lot of application at the end. We'll see how the Lord will guide our time as we study God's glory together. Verse 21, now to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. First, let's consider the definition of God's glory. I want you to see the definition of God's glory, because what you can do is you can go to the front page of our church website. You can pull out one of these cool colored cards right here about Christ Fellowship Bible Church. You can look at your bulletin and find the mission statement of the church. You can pull out the little business cards that we have on Christ Fellowship Bible Church. And everywhere that you have in front of you or on the website or social media, we are all about the glory of God. We exist to glorify God. Our mantra, the declarations, our conversations, I want to glorify God. I want to glorify him. I want to live for his glory. I pray that I would glorify God this week at work. Pray that I would glorify God in my life with the children. Pray that I would glorify God in my thought life. This is great, but what do we mean? What do we mean? It's like when David Brainerd prayed, oh, that I could live every moment of my life to God's glory. Great prayer. What does it mean to live for the glory of God? I want to give you a little bit of the meaning of the words in the Hebrew and Greek, because I think that'll be helpful before we dig into some definitions. The Old Testament word for glory, there's many of them, but the main word for glory occurs about 400 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it refers primarily to this concept. You got to get this. When you think about the glory of God, it refers to something that's heavy. Heavy. Something that is weighty. Something that is powerful. God's glory is such that He is a heavy God. He is weighty. He is powerful. It's the connotation of splendor, majesty, worth, even beauty. Another way to think about the glory of God is the fullness of all that God is. And then when we come to the New Testament, the Greek word for glory often is translated in the word praise or honor or, of course, glory. But it has the idea of brilliance, the idea of radiance, something that is shiny. It can have the idea of worship, splendor, brightness. You can see that when you look at the Old Testament and when you look at the New, there are so many words that can try to help us define what these concepts are of the glory of God. Let me give you a couple of definitions before I further explain it. John Piper, I think, has a great definition of the glory of God. He said, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of all of God's perfections." I like that. It's the beauty and the greatness of all of God's perfections. That's the glory of God. All that makes God, God, is the glory of God. Piper went on to say, it is the showing forth of all of His beauty. It's the showing forth. It's the radiating. It's the demonstrating of all of God's beauty. In the 1600s, there was a pastor by the name of Edward Lee. And Edward Lee wrote this: "The glory of God is the infinite excellency of the divine essence." The infinite excellency. All that God is. All that God is, it is the very essence and nature of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about all of the manifold perfections of God, all of the beauties of God, all that makes God, God. I was trying to read a lot this week on definitions and theology books and commentators that try to define this huge concept of the glory of God, and here's sort of my simple summarizing definition. The glory of God is the beautiful excellency of all of God's perfections. It is the beautiful excellency of all of His perfections. Now, I want to help you understand the glory of God in a number of ways, because when we read the Bible, when theologians write about the glory of God, there's a number of ways that we define the glory of God. Jot these words down. Number one, think of the intrinsic glory of God. Intrinsic glory of God. That is to say, God is glorious in Himself. His worth, His nature, His being is glorious. He is. He doesn't need to become glorious. Not that He was glorious. He is glorious. Psalm 24, He is the King of glory. Psalm 29, He is the God of glory who thunders. Glory belongs to God, Revelation 19, verse 1. Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." Take your Bible and turn back to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Let me show you one way that we can talk about the intrinsic glory of God. This is who He is in His nature, who He is in His being. Right in the middle of Psalm 145, where God is praised for all that He is, in Psalm 145, beginning in verse 11, "They, the worshipers, will speak of the glory of your kingdom, and they will talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. In verses 11 to 13, notice the repeated words. You have glory and kingdom, glory and kingdom. God is the king. He is the king who has all intrinsic glory. All that makes God God is the intrinsic glory. But not only do we in the Bible read about the intrinsic glory that he is the Lord of glory, but number two, theologians often write and talk about the ascribed glory of God. The ascribed glory of God. This is the worship that we give to God. We are to ascribe glory. We are to give glory to God. But we don't add something to God. We don't make God more glorious. God was not lacking something before, and with our worship, we're sort of adding something that he needed before. That's not what it means at all. The ascribed glory of God is when we are recognizing his intrinsic glory, and we're praising him, and we're worshiping him. It's like 1 Chronicles 16:24. We are to tell of his glory among the nations. It's the worshipers in heaven, Revelation 19, verse 7. We must give glory to God. It's what the psalmist said and what I read at the very beginning of our time in worship tonight. Psalm 66, and in verse 2, when the writer said, sing the glory of his name and make his praise glorious. We don't add anything to God. We don't make him more glorious than he was before. Rather, we are recognizing, we are affirming his intrinsic glory. What does that mean? We praise him. We worship him. We thank him. We affirm who he is. We recognize who he is. We honor him. That's the ascribed glory. And often in the Bible, when we are to give glory to God, when we are to live our lives for his glory, that means we are recognizing who he is and praising him. But there's a couple of other ways we can talk about the glory of God. Not just the intrinsic glory and the ascribed glory, but number three, the revealed glory of God. The revealed glory of God. Now think of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. This morning I was driving to an elder prayer time, and early it was dark outside, and just as I was arriving at the place, the light was shining through the clouds. The glory of God, the beauty of God, the power of God was on display. It was revealed in the skies. God reveals himself. He reveals his power. In the heavens, Psalm 19 says. Also, we read in Exodus chapter 40 that God reveals himself in his glory. In Exodus chapter 40, after Moses and Aholiab and Bezalel finished building the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not even enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of God had filled that place. We see the glory of God revealed in a way where there's a visible manifestation of the power and the glory and the might and the brilliance of God. Fourth, another way to think of the glory of God is the incarnate glory of God. The incarnate glory of God. We read in John chapter 1, and in verse 14, John says, we saw his glory, referring to Jesus, the glory of the only begotten from the Father. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. When we talk about Jesus, when we talk about the Son of God, this is the incarnate glory of God. This is the glory of God seen. It's the glory of God visibly seen with our eyes. He is the fullness of who God is. And then maybe one more as we talk about the glory of God. We've seen the intrinsic glory of God, the ascribed glory of God, the revealed glory of God, the incarnate glory of God. Number five, the enjoyed glory of God. The enjoyed glory of God. Because David says, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There is an infinite world of delight when we see God face to face in heaven. If heaven is a world of perfect joy, as we behold God in His fullness, there is an enjoyed glory of God that we have, that we experience, that we partake of now, and that we will enjoy forever and ever and ever. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, now to Him be the glory. So when we talk about the glory of God, it's the beautiful showing forth of all of God's beauty. It's the beautiful showing and the shining and the demonstrating of all that God is. And so when we say, I'm going to glorify God, pray that I would glorify Him, we recognize who God is, and we want to praise Him for who He is and honor His beauties. That's the definition of the glory of God. The glory of God. What an amazingly rich concept. Church family, this is so woefully inadequate on a human level for me to try to plumb the depths of the glory of Almighty God, because one of the ways that the new heavens and the new earth is framed in Revelation 21 at the beginning and the end is the glory of God is there. So even in the new heavens and in the new earth, we will be experiencing and enjoying and learning the glory of God forever. The glory of God forever. All that makes God, God. But we do well to meditate upon this theme. We do well to think much upon this theme, to pray much upon the theme of the glory of God. But not only in your outline, first of all, do I want you to see the definition of the glory of God. Now, number two in your outline, I want you to see the dimensions of God's glory. The dimensions of God's glory. Back to Ephesians 3, verse 21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Okay, we know what the glory of God is. Well, how is it shown? How is it seen? How is it manifest? Well, notice in verse 21, the little phrase, to Him. To Him. This is the glory to God alone. One of the crowning solas of the Protestant Reformation is this essential, it's this biblical theme that God alone receives all glory. All praise, all honor, all majesty, all dominion, all glory goes to God alone. And we see it right here in verse 21. To Him, it's singular, to Him be the glory. All glory and worship and praise to God alone. Well, how is God glorified? How is He honored? How does He receive glory? Verse 21 is going to bring out two ways. He receives glory in the bride and in the bridegroom. He's going to receive glory in the church and in His Christ. He's going to receive glory in the saints and in His Son. Verse 21. To Him be the glory first in the church, and then the next phrase, and in Christ Jesus. Let's look at these dimensions. The dimensions of the glory of God. How does Paul spell out here the glory of God? Well, first, God receives glory in the church. What a wonderful, wonderful thought to consider. in the body of Christ. The church is the called out ones. It is the body of Christ. Much, much, much more on this in Ephesians chapter 4. When we talk about how we are brought together in this body, united together as we serve one another and serve Christ in the church and as the church. The church is the people of God, those whom God elected. And God is glorified in His church, the masterpiece of God's grace. Go back to chapter 1, if you would, just for a minute. What is this church? What is it that God receives glory in? Well, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ. You're a saint, you're faithful, and you're in Christ. That's the church. You're a saint, you're faithful, and you are positionally united to Jesus Christ. What did God do? Verse 4. God chose us. God elected us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. What did God do for us? Verse 7, we have the forgiveness of all of our trespasses. What did He do for us? In verse 13, at the end of verse 13, we have been sealed with God the Holy Spirit. He is a pledge of our future inheritance. A church family, we read here that God receives glory in the church. And you know what? We're still imperfect. We are not who we will be one day. We are imperfect. But we are the blood-bought people of God. We are robed in the righteousness of Christ. We are united to God. We are united to Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Father elected us. The Son purchased us. The Spirit of God seals us for His glory. God receives glory in saving His people and in sanctifying His people. Let me show you this. Take your Bible and just turn a little bit to the left to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you are a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved by Christ, you're in the church. 2 Corinthians says that you have been baptized into Christ at the very moment of your salvation. This is the beauty of the church that began on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this New Testament entity called the church. Notice the beauty of this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're beholding Christ. We're beholding the glory of God. We are being transformed. The Greek word is metamorphosized. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being changed. We're being sanctified. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. This is the work of God in you. This is the grace of God in you. This is the hope of being transformed from one level of glory to the next until we reach glorification forever and ever and ever. Ephesians chapter 3 says God receives glory in the church. Why the church? Well, because we looked before in chapter 3 that the church is the mystery of God's wisdom. The church was not known in the Old Testament. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. It began on the day of Pentecost with this entity that He would birth, that He would bring about with Jew and Gentile in this new entity, this new living organism with Jesus as the head of the church, with the Spirit of God living in them, permanently indwelled as His people. This is the mystery of God's wisdom. It is the masterpiece of God's grace. It is the unifying of Jew and Gentile together. We might have a lot of disagreements and different opinions and different things that we may do in life, but we are all one in Jesus Christ if we're saved by His grace. We have the presence of God's power as the church. God is glorified in us. He is glorified in this church. That's why we praise God. That's why we strive for unity among the people of God. That's why we seek to glorify God through our testimony, through our holiness, through our prayerfulness. That's why we seek to glorify God through our ambitions and through our faithfulness, through church purity, through our zeal for Christ, for our heavenly mindedness. We are here to bring glory to God. That's a pretty radical thing, actually, nowadays to say that. You'll read that on churches' websites all over the place. But what's actually done in churches is actually to glorify man many times. But God says, wait, I receive glory in the church, in the bride of Christ, in those whom He has redeemed. But look at verse 21, back to Ephesians 3. Not only is He glorified in the church, but He's also glorified in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. I think of how Peter is writing to the suffering saints. He's writing to the believers in 1 Peter 4, verse 11. And he writes to them and he says, God is glorified through Jesus Christ. He's glorified through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 7 verse 18, I seek the glory of the Father who sent me. So all that Christ is, all that He accomplished, all that He will accomplish, all that He does brings glory to God. Just look at this with me yet again. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 talks about the work of God the Father. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. In verses 7 through 11, we have the work of God the Son. Look at verse 12, to the praise of His glory. It's all to the praise of the glory of God in Christ. In verses 13 and 14, we have the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 14 ends to the praise of His glory. Oh, our God receives all glory. And He receives glory through Jesus Christ. Now, can I just comment on this very briefly by way of a simple application? Church family, this is why we are so deliberate at Christ Fellowship. It's why we're so intentional. It's why we're so prayerful. It's why we're so thoughtful to follow the Word of God as our only authority. Not just in what we believe, but how we live and how church is to be done and how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. When we gather, the songs that are picked, the scriptures that are selected, the word that is central and the priority of the preached word, the praying together, the fellowship, the care groups, the Bible studies that we have, the discipling groups, the leadership, the shepherding, the biblical counseling, all that we do, it is not to make much of man. It's to make much of God. That's why when we gather together on Sundays for corporate worship, on Wednesdays to worship God in the study of the Word and in prayer, the focus is not upon getting people in. The focus is not upon getting more numbers. The focus is not upon how can we be more tolerant and welcoming of everybody to just come and feel accepted just the way that they are. Our focus is we are here to lift up the greatness of God. And it ought to be as heavenly as anything this world can have. It ought to be otherworldly when we come together. Because we're glorifying God as the church, and we're glorifying Christ as the church. So this is so different than the world. Thanks be to God, we are not who we once were. May the Lord receive glory in the church. And in this local church as well. And we know that He will. We know that He will. Well, in your outline, let's continue on here with our study. I need to go quicker. Number one, see the definition of God's glory. Number two, see the dimensions of God's glory. Number three, see the duration of God's glory. Just look at how Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 ends. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, the splendor of earthly kings can last for a long time. I think of Louis XIV of France. He was the king in the 1600s for 72 years. All the pomp and all the royalty and all the power that he had was great, but eventually it would fade. Not so with God. Not so with God. Verse 21 says, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. God's glory is everlasting. It's like Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Paul is actually doing something a little unique here. He's piling words upon words because you see it. He's going to put all generations, and then he's going to super glue that right next to eternities. But then he's going to put after that more eternities, as if the duration goes on for quite a while, if you know what he says. Forever and ever and ever to all eternities. God alone receives glory. You know, in chapter 1, Paul begins Ephesians by talking about the work of God in salvation, all to His glory. Now chapter 3 ends, all to God's glory in the church. So, next week, when we turn to chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, here's how you're to live. Here's how you are to conduct yourself. Why? For His glory. Whether it's in the marriage relationship, or in parenting relationships, or if you're conducting yourself in the world, or if you are putting on the armor of God and you're facing the schemes of the devil, if you're praying to the Lord, if you're serving in the context of the local church, if you're communicating with other people, whatever the context, whatever the venue may be, it is all to be for the glory of God. Paul says at the end of verse 21, amen. Amen. It's true, it's dependable, it's trustworthy, it's agreeable, it's right. To Him be the glory. What a great verse. What a great way to end the first three chapters. You say, Jeff, I get the definition, I get the dimensions, I get the duration, I get it, I understand it, I've read that, I am on board. So what? Well, I don't know if this is point number 4, but I have another D. These are the duties. The duties. What are the duties that rest upon you in light of God's glory? Well, Psalm 29, verse 9 says, everything in God's temple says glory. Romans 11:36 says, to Him are all things. All things are for His glory. Psalm 29 and Psalm 96 tell us that we are to give glory to God. You say, Jeff, how do I glorify God? How do I do it? Isn't that an interesting question? You say, well, we can eat and drink and we can do all things to the glory of God. True, I'm going to quote that in a little bit. Thomas Watson helps. Church family, we glorify God when we make it our desire to live purely for His praise. When you pray and you say, Lord, I want to be all out given to Your praise and Your honor today. It's hard because I so often want the praise. I want the recognition. I want to be noticed. I want to be rewarded. I want people to see what I've done and my achievements. Wait a minute. God, help me to live purely for Your praise. Also, we glorify God when we prefer God's glory above other things. God, I want Your praise, even if it means my sufferings. Can you pray, God, if it will glorify You more? Ready? Bring suffering into my life. Now wait, don't pray it unless you mean it. We glorify God next when we are content that God's will take place, even if it means my heartache. Following on the last one there, following on our persecutions and our hardships and our afflictions. Next, we glorify God when I am willing to be outshined by others. When others get the praise, when they get the recognition, when they get the honors, and I'm not recognized, I'm not noticed, no one claps for me, no one comes and congratulates me, when I am willing to be outshined by others so that God's glory may be increased, then we're beginning to know what the incarnation was like. Next, we glorify God when we genuinely confess our sin. When we come to Him as our Father. We come to Him not to be saved all over again. We don't need a bath, as Jesus put it. We need our feet washed. We need to come to Him as our Father. And we come and confess our sin. We acknowledge our sin. And we seek to forsake our sin by His strength. That glorifies God. We glorify God when we bear fruit and obey Him. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." We glorify God next when we are content. Okay, let me say that again. We glorify God when we are content and when we are thankful in the current state that God has put us in. It's very easy to sort of say, oh, if I would only be there, if I could only have that, if I could only be this, then things would be better. Wait. God, please help me to be content. Help me to be thankful right now where You have me. That glorifies God. We glorify God when we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2. When we are seeking to live by His strength, by His might, and we are working out the salvation that He has worked in us. We glorify God when we live joyfully. Joyfully. When we live joyfully. Now, what is joy? We got to define joy. It doesn't mean the emotion of happiness. Joy is the rock solid foundation that my God is good and my God is in control. Christians can be joyful at all times. We glorify God when we stand up courageously for His truths, even if it brings ridicule and mockings. More on this next week. I think we need to get ready for the suffering and opposition to intensify all the more, all the more. That's not a surprise to any of us. We know that. But we must. We can't be silent. We can't wait for the moment of pressure. We'll fall. We'll cave. We need to make up our minds now and be courageous in our hearts for God's truth. For His gospel, even if it brings mockings, We glorify God when we thank God. Psalm 86 talks about how we glorify God with our giving of thanks. We glorify God when we labor to bring other people to salvation, when we are fishing for men, when we are fishing for souls, when we are speaking the gospel to our children, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to strangers. God is glorified in that. When we suffer, 1 Peter 4 says, even for being a Christian, the glory of God and the glory of grace rests upon you. Even when you suffer. Psalm 22 says that we glorify God when we sing to Him. When we sing to Him. You say, Jeff, I get it. I know that. So why do we sometimes find it so hard to glorify God? As I was reflecting this week on it, here's what I think is the great roadblock to glorifying God. Here's the great stumbling block to glorifying God. Here it is. The great roadblock is my own selfishness and my own pride. Two sides of the same coin. My selfishness and my pride. When I want my self-glory, my selfish ambition, when I want my self-recognition, I want to do what I want to do. You say, Jeff, tell me why I should glorify God. I'll say, okay. I'll tell you why you should glorify God. Because glorifying God is always the path of the truest joy. Always. Glorifying God is always the path of lasting, of eternal joy. That's why if you're not a believer tonight, the greatest thing you can do is believe upon Jesus Christ. And as Romans 4 tells us about Abraham, that gives glory to God. It glorifies God. But when I pursue my own self-glory, when I pursue my own selfish ambition, when I pursue my self-recognition, I'm then in that moment fallen into selfishness and pride. And right then in that moment, I'm not glorifying God. Oh, but may it be that God would increase our joy as we superglue our hearts and our minds to the beauties of God and the glories of God. We glorify God in our faith. 1 Peter 4 talks about how we glorify God when we serve one another in the church. You say, like what? This is so practical. 1 Peter 4, hospitality. Speaking the oracles of God. Serving one another in practical ways by the strength which God supplies. God is glorified in this. John Piper would say, you can even drink orange juice to the glory of God. Because 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You can play on the court. You can play on the field to the glory of God. You can do your work, whatever your job, duty, vocation, responsibilities may be. Colossians 3, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. You can even write music to the glory of God. Johann Sebastian Bach knew this. When he said, all music should have no other end and no other aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Did you know that Bach, when he would write every musical composition, he would end every single composition with S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. You can pray for missionaries. You can engage in missions. You can send money to missionaries. You can proclaim the gospel as a missionary. Just like Jorge Marzano in Peru, when I read his update, when he said this, when more and more people are brought to the feet of Jesus, there will be more and more believers expressing their eternal gratefulness to our God, all for His glory. The glory of God is theological, but it's very practical, because it literally affects everything we do. It affects what we say, where we go, how we think, how we conduct ourselves, how we live. Maybe just one more brief way of applying this before I conclude. Maybe a word to all dads, to all fathers, to all families in this room. The Bible teaches that we must lead our families in family worship. We have taught on that. We understand that from the Bible. In his family worship guide, the Puritan Thomas Vincent put it like this when he taught his children how to glorify God. What a great example for us. As we, as men, as husbands, as fathers, lead our families in worship. Maybe just remember these key words or even jot them down. Thomas Vincent taught his children, number one, you can glorify God in your mind. You can glorify God in your mind. Why? By thinking about God. How I repent that there are hours that go by that I don't even think about God some days. To think about God, to meditate upon Him, to remember how great our God is. Number two, he said, children, you can glorify God in your will. In your will. By choosing God as your highest good. Not sports. Not your grades. Not your relationships. Those can be good. God is the greatest good. Glorify God in your mind. You can glorify Him in your will. Number three, Thomas Vincent said, children, you can glorify God in your hearts. In your hearts. By loving God. By desiring God. By fearing God. By believing in this God. Fourth, he said, children, you can glorify God with your lips. With your lips. Speak well of your God. Pray to this God. Call upon His name. Fifth and finally, Thomas Vincent said, children, you can glorify God with your lives. With your lives. Give obedience to God. Be zealous for His glory. Give your life to follow Jesus. Walk humbly before Him, he would teach his children. What a great example for us. It's so simple. We can glorify God in our minds, in our wills, in our hearts, in our lips, in our lives. We can bring praise and honor and glory to God. So whether you eat or whether you drink, you can do it all to the glory of God. As we close, take your Bible and turn back to Psalm 96. Let's just close with this. Psalm 96. It's a call to worship God. And it's all about giving God glory. Verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Look at verse 3. Tell of His glory. Among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe, that means give to the Lord, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the fields exult and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. May we lift up God's name in the world. May we magnify God in our hearts and in the eyes of others. May we be a church family that we are being transformed from the glory to glory to glory as we gaze upon Christ. May it be that we would magnify his worth and beauty and excellency together as a church. Our Father, we thank you for your glory. We say with the Apostle Paul, to you, O God, be the glory. May it be that tonight and tomorrow and when we go to work, when we interact with others, when we converse with others, when we fulfill our accomplishments, O God, may it be that glory would not be given to us, but may it be that we would tell of your glory. May it be that we would praise your great name, that we would ascribe glory to you. Oh, we thank you for your intrinsic glory in your perfect nature, and we want to ascribe glory to you as we praise you and worship you and thank you and sing to you and tell of your greatness. So we go from here tonight. Lord, show us more of your glory. Show us more of your glory for the honor and fame and eternal glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.